examining the so-called problem passages related to eternal security. That is, those passages which are sometimes used to deny the biblical teaching that once a person has trusted Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, that they can never lose their salvation, they will never be in condemnation, but are kept forever saved by God's grace and by God's power. And yet there's those who deny that wonderful truth, and occasionally they'll even try to use a passage of Scripture to support that. Or it could be that you believe in eternal security, and yet in your reading of the Bible, you run across verses that you're not sure what they're saying, though you know they can't contradict the clear and obvious truths of Scripture. Those so-called problem passages is what we're looking at. And we want to continue where we left off last time by asking and answering the question, can a believer fall away from salvation? And so please open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is one of those problem passages. In fact, if you ever talk to someone and they know something about the Bible and they don't believe in eternal security, they'll oftentimes ask, well, what about Hebrews 6? Or what about Hebrews 10, which we'll look at after the conference in another study. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, we read, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God in the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now, as we examine this passage today, several questions surface that need to be addressed. The first and foremost is, what is the context of Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6? And does verses 4 through 6 describe a believer, or do they describe an unbeliever? And what does it mean in verse 6 when it says, if they shall fall away? Is this something they might do, they might not do? And fall away from what? Or also in verse 6, what does it mean, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance? And in what ways could they be crucifying the Son of God afresh and putting Him to an open shame? And then we could certainly ask, well, what does all of this mean to us? Now, as we look at this passage today, last time we spent the entirety of our study of answering the question, what is the context? For this is crucial. Context, context, context. You take something out of its context, you will misunderstand it. Now, historically, the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing after the cross, after the day of Pentecost, to believers who live in the dispensation of grace, the church age. Now, we do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews definitively, but it really doesn't matter. For the book of Hebrews is designed to explain how Jesus Christ is better. Better than anything the Old Testament had to offer. That in Christ we have something better. So don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the religious system you were saved out of. Go on ahead. As Christ's person is superior, His work is superior, and your walk is to be superior. Christ is better. He's better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. His priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. His covenant is better. His sanctuary and sacrifice is better. So let's go on in faith. and love towards the Savior, in serving Him, in living for Christ, and letting our lives count, even if it means getting hassled by the system. And these believers had taken it in the neck as a result of their willingness in trusting Christ to want to serve Him and to live in fellowship with Him. And yet, though that had been true in their past, they had slipped. And in chapter 5, verse 11, which gives us the specific context of chapter 6. For you see, chapter 6 begins with the word therefore, which means it connects with what was previously said. Chapter 5, verse 11, of whom concerning Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek, we have many things to say, but it's hard to be uttered. The problem being, you are dull of hearing. You are nathros, the Greek word for dull. You are sluggish. You are in spiritual lethargy instead of vitality. You have wax in your ears. You have slipped. You have become this. The word you are is literally, you have become something you were not in the past. Verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, they had been saved long enough, they had heard enough truth, so that they should have been able to pass this on to others. You have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such, though you weren't before, that have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, he is immature. You see, their spiritual slippage and their nathros sluggish condition was evidenced now by the fact that they ought to have been teachers of the Word of God, but weren't. They needed to be taught the basics of the Word of God again, and only had a capacity for milk. And there's nothing wrong with milk, but that's all they could handle. And they were unskillful in God's Word because of spiritual immaturity. That's why verse 14 says, but strongly, solid food belongs to them that are mature, full age, even those who by reason of use. It's not merely hearing, but using, applying, assimilating, believing the Word of God, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on. It's all one word, but it's in the present tense. It means right now. Enough lollygagging around in your life. Enough slippage in your life. Time to reverse the direction you've been going right now. Middle voice, which means you are intensely involved in the results of the action. If you're going to grow, you have to choose that. You're going to have to respond to the Word of God. No one else can make you do that. And thirdly, it's in the subjunctive mood. What that means is you might or you might not choose this. Is it guaranteed that all believers will go on to maturity? Absolutely not. In fact, they were an example of that. And so he's exhorting them, grow up. Move on to maturity. And by the way, that's what the word perfection means. It does not mean sinlessness. It's the Greek word for maturity. The same form of the word that's used in chapter 5, verse 14, full age or mature. Now, what does this imply? It implies, first of all, that they were born again. You don't tell someone who's not saved to grow to maturity. They cannot grow. They do not even have spiritual life yet. That's why the first issue between an individual and God is not spiritually growing. It's being born again. In fact, put a marker here and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, being born again, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now the phrase born again here is in the perfect tense. That means he's writing to believers who at a point in time in the past had been born again with abiding results. You see, you're not born again and again and again and again and again and again, as if you can lose it in the meantime. You're born spiritually once with the results continuing that you have been and remain born. Now that's true physically. You can't be unborn, nor do you need to be born physically a second time. The same is true spiritually. You're born again at a point in time when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you on that cross. With the result continuing, you remain spiritually born. It does not stop. Secondly, it's in the passive voice, which means God is the means and the cause by which you were born again. Just like in physical birth, you did nothing. In spiritual birth, you do nothing by way of your works. Though you must exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross for this gift of salvation to become yours. But you do nothing by way of works. To him that worketh not, but believeth on Him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans 4:5. And so, you were born again by means of hearing the Word of God. And that's why God wants to use His believers to communicate the gospel to others. Because faith comes, how? By hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 24, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. You see, the message people need to hear to be born again is called the gospel. It's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's not all the Bible. It's a particular message in the Bible. How Jesus Christ, God who became a man, died on the cross in payment for our sins and rose again to provide for us as a gift salvation, and we must simply trust in Him plus nothing. And you know, in our day, one, it's hard to hear the gospel clearly. Two, the response usually is screwed up. Have you noticed that? You know, people are told you're a sinner, you need to be saved. Now ask Jesus into your heart. Now that's not the gospel, and that's not the right response to the gospel. He comes into your heart when you believe. If God wanted you to ask Jesus into your heart, He would have put it in the Bible. He didn't. But over 150 times in the New Testament alone, the word faith or believe is used to explain the sole and only condition that is necessary for one to receive eternal life and be saved by God's grace. Faith means that you rely on Jesus Christ. God isn't asking you to give your life to Christ. He's not asking you to make a commitment to Christ. He's not asking you to do anything by way of your works. He has done all the work. He is asking you, would you simply trust in Him? And the moment you do, Christ does come into your heart. Now, do you have to ask the Holy Spirit to come in? Or does He come in as our automatic byproduct of trusting Christ? And if that's true, why would you have to ask Jesus to come in as well? Ephesians 1:13 tells us, in Christ we also trusted after we heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. These individuals were born again. You cannot grow in your Christian life until you are Christian. You cannot grow spiritually until you have experienced the spiritual birth. So he says in chapter 2, 1 Peter, verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, envy, all evil speakings, no unconfessed sin in your life, as newborn babes desire, intensely desire, the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." The unadulterated truths of Scripture intensely desire. And the word here for desire speaks of intensely desiring. But what I find interesting, it's in the aorist here, which speaks of a decisive action, that you, in weighing out the value of the Word of God, says, "That's what I want." God used His Word through the preaching of the Gospel that I got saved. That's what I need now in living the Christian life. The most important thing that is necessary is for me to get under the teaching of the Word of God and to get my teeth sunk into Scripture. To learn what God has to say in His Word. But it's also in the active voice, which means you've got to choose this. You've got to choose it. No one else. And it's in the imperative mood, which means you will not grow unless this is true. You will not grow unless you choose to take in the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. But again, as we think of these Christians, or back in Hebrews chapter 6, if you go there again, to tell them to go on to maturity, number one, implies they were born again. And number two, as we just saw in 1 Peter, it certainly indicates that they must choose this in their life. For you are not going to grow except over time as you take in truth, both by hearing it taught and personally studying it, and then learning to walk by faith even in the trials that you face. And these are all necessary ingredients in God's grace design for growth. He provides the time. He provides the truth. He'll provide the trials. All He asks, like in salvation, is would you rely on Him and respond to Him and let God do what He wants to do in your life. That's the appeal that is being made here to these believers in Hebrews chapter 6. Now, having grasped the context, let's get down to the nitty-gritty of our problem passage. Verse 1 again. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation." And he mentions here six foundational biblical truths. Repentance from dead works. Changing your mind about that which is unacceptable in God's eyes. And a faith toward God, and the doctrine of baptisms or washings, Old Testament doctrine, they would be familiar with, and of laying on of hands, identification truth, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits it. We're going to move on if God allows this. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance." Now, is this describing genuine believers in verses 4 through 6 or not? Now, if you have an old Schofield Bible like I do, it would say this. Hebrews 6, and the footnote, verses 4 through 8 presents the case of Jewish professed believers who halt short of faith in Christ after advancing to the very threshold of salvation, even going along with the Holy Spirit in His work of enlightenment and conviction. It is not said that they had faith. This supposed person is like the spies at Kadesh Barnea who saw the land and had the very fruit of it in their hands and yet turned back. So the old Schofield took the position these were unbelievers. Now, if you have a new Scofield Study Bible, it would take that and it would say the other view is that these are believers. Now, if you read the Ryrie Study Bible, he presents several views. That they're unbelievers, or they're believers, or it's a hypothetical situation. Now, we know that there are those who take this passage and say, well, these are believers who lost their salvation. So obviously, we need to know, is this describing genuine believers or not? And again, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. Now, verses 4 through 6, the beginning of 6, actually contains, and the Greek brings this out so clearly, five aorist participles. Now you say, well, who cares? I'm planning to buy three of those on my way home. You know? But what it does do is this. It gives a description of the people, for one. Two, aorist participles normally precede the action of the main verb, which in this case, to renew in verse 6 is lit. Thirdly, this could be translated having whatever. Having been once enlightened. Having tasted of the heavenly gift and so forth. It's descriptive. Now, in verse 4, it says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. The word once means once and for all. The word enlightened here is the Greek word photidzo. Photidzo. Now, what English word do you think we got from that? Photograph, right? For a photograph to go on, there has to be the light has to come in and whatever. You know how mechanical I am. Photidzo. Now, I want you to see how this word, photidzo, is used in the book of Hebrews. Because if it's used somewhere else in Hebrews, we probably can get a pretty good idea how it's being used here. So put a marker here and go to Hebrews 10. As again, the Bible's the best interpreter of itself. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 32. It says, but call to remembrance the former days, your previous days, in which after you were, here it is, illuminated, same word, you saw the light. You endured a great fight of affliction, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, they took it in the neck for the Lord, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion of me in my bonds, as the writer also was in prison, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now, does this sound like they got saved or not? Certainly does, doesn't it? They were illuminated. By the way, they, having been once and for all enlightened, would be a good way of translating this. Enlightened to what, by the way? What did we just see you had to get enlightened to be saved? The gospel, right? They were enlightened. You know, have you ever heard someone, ever witnessed to someone? And they turn to you and they say, oh, you saw the light. You know, and say, yeah, I did. I was in absolute darkness. I was on my way to hell and wholesale lots, and God in His grace opened my eyes and I saw that on that cross, God loved me and Christ died for me and rose again, and through faith in Him, yes! And I believe that, and I saw the truth of that. And the reality of salvation became mine. And that was true of these Hebrews that are being described as we go back in Hebrews 6. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and here's our second aorist participle, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now that word tasted is another key word if we're going to understand that. There are people who say, they nibbled on salvation but never really ate it. You know, they heard the truth, they were, but they never swallowed. They weren't saved. You see, the old Schofield Study Bible, which I greatly enjoy, Schofield knew that you could not lose your salvation. And in studying this passage, knowing that you could not lose it, and thinking this wasn't a description of believers, he had to then conclude that these were people who had heard but never partook. But notice how the word tasted is used also in the book of Hebrews. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 9. For again, how a word is also used by the same writer in the same book can be very significant. And in Hebrews chapter 2, look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. See the word taste there? Same word. Now, did Christ nibble death for every man? Or did he swallow? Did he partake of it? Did he fully experience spiritual death and physical death on that cross, as he was both separated from God the Father and God the Spirit, as our sins were poured out on him, and then he willingly gave up the ghost? Certainly, the word tasted means more than a nibble. And that's why, as we go back to chapter 6, these people had tasted what? Of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift must be referring to Jesus Christ and salvation. That's the gift from heaven, Jesus Christ. They had partaken of the heavenly gift. As a result of seeing the light. And notice the next thing that's mentioned, verse 4. And we're made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go to chapter 3, verse 1 with me, look at how the word partakers is used there. Wherefore, holy brethren, same word, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. It certainly means more than just going along. It means that you partook of it. And that's why in chapter 6, verse 4, they were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Is it not true when you believe the gospel that you taste of the heavenly gift and you become a partaker and a recipient of the Spirit of God? That's describing these believers. Verse 5, and having tasted, same word, Hebrews 2:9, the good word of God, and having tasted the powers of the world to come, that dynamic spiritual reality in your life, if they shall fall away. If they shall fall away. Now, this is the misleading point. Because you see, if they shall fall away. It's also an aorist participle. There is no if at all in the Greek. He is saying here this, for it is impossible for those who, having once and for all been enlightened, and having tasted of the heavenly gift, and having been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God, and having tasted the powers of the world to come, and having fallen away, It's descriptive again. Now, it's true. The translators added if because it's not necessarily guaranteed that all believers will fall away. But again, he's describing these individuals having fallen away. Now, one of the interesting things, and the real difference between verses 4 and 5 and verse 6, is while all the rest are aorist participles, in verse 6, the aorist participle is in the active voice, where the others are not, which means this is something they have chosen. Having been saved by God's grace, having been made a partaker of the Spirit of God, having tasted the reality of the Word of God in their life, they have chosen to fall away. So does this describe a believer or an unbeliever? I think without question, definitely someone who's saved. Definitely someone who's a believer. And by the way, having fallen away also describes the believer of verses 4 and 5. Now, is it possible for a genuine believer to fall away? Now, this is interesting because if one has Calvinistic glasses on, they will say, well, no. If you fall away, it's proof that you were never saved. Because the P in TULIP is perseverance of the saints, which means if you're genuinely saved, your faith will persevere to the end, which means if you fall away, you were never saved. Well, that's problematic, isn't it? Because verses 4 and 5 clearly indicate they were saved. I mean, you would not give that description to an unbeliever. Now, if you have Arminian glasses on, you read this verse and you say, well, yes, they were believers, but they fell away from salvation, which means they lost it. And now we have serious problems with over 50 other verses in the Bible that teach that you cannot lose your salvation. I would like to suggest to you today, don't let some school of theology determine what you believe. Whether it's Calvinism or Arminian, let the Bible do that. And this is where the context is so important. What is it that these believers could fall away from? That's the question. Is Hebrews 5, verse 11, through the beginning of chapter 6, a salvation context? Or is he writing to save people about growing in the Lord? It's the latter one, isn't it? So why would you now interpret it in a salvation way if that's not even the context? One must transport the concept of salvation into the context to arrive at that conclusion. Now, if the context is one of a believer who is to grow and they were sluggish, what could they fall away from? They could fall away from walking with the Lord, following the Lord, serving the Lord, growing in the Lord, but not salvation. Because as we've seen so many times, when you're born again, you enter the family of God. That means you are a child of God. And you're given the very life of God, which is eternal, which can't end in 5 years. Once you screw up, blow it, sin, live in carnality, apostatize, or whatever. You've got eternal life. But like any of your children, just because they're your children forever doesn't mean that you walk in fellowship with you forever. And sin in our lives breaks fellowship. Just like confession of sin restores us to fellowship with God. You cannot lose your sonship. You cannot cease being a child of your heavenly Father. You cannot lose eternal life, but you can lose fellowship with God. In fact, you know, I was talking to someone after Wednesday night's Bible study. They were relatively new to our church, and they asked some very good questions. And one of the questions we talked about was eternal security. And in doing so, I said to this lady, now, you have children? She said, yes, I have two. I said, now, your children were born into your family. Is there anything they could ever do to stop being your child? And she said, no. I said, now when they screw up, does that mean they're no longer your child? She said, no. I said, oh, so are you a better parent than God? Now think about it. Some people have a view of the God as the Heavenly Father. When you screw up, He says, you're out of here. Boom! You're no longer my child. You cannot undo the new birth. You cannot cease having eternal life. And don't think eternal life means you just go on forever. That's eternal existence. Eternal life means you go on forever in union with God versus going on forever separated from God, because there's such a thing as eternal death versus eternal life. As a believer, you lose fellowship with God when you sin. And when you confess it and you look again to the Lord, you walk in fellowship with Him. But you might say, well, why would a believer choose to fall away? You remember the story of the parable of the sower and the seed? Remember the second soil? The Bible says it fell away. Why? It withered away. Why? Because when persecution came and it did not have deep roots, it caved in. And you know what's so interesting is these believers that he's writing to were getting hassled. They were getting persecuted, and some were in the danger of falling away. You remember the third soil in that same story that Jesus taught, that the thorns and the thistles choke out the word of God in your life? The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things? In fact, you know, as I think of the word fall, and the word is parapipto in the Greek, the word pipto is used in Hebrews 4. Just look there for a moment with me. In verse 11. It says, let us labor, therefore, let us be diligent, therefore, to enter into that rest, God's rest, lest any of you, same word, fall after the same example of unbelief. You fall. Because you do not rely on the Lord in your Christian life. And he that thinketh he standeth, take heed, lest he what? Fall. It's the Greek word pipto again. Here it just has a prefix on it, parapipto, which intensifies it as well. Falls away. But as we think in Hebrews 6:6, if they shall fall away, what does it mean? It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. The word renew is the same word that's used in Romans 12:2. Do you remember that? I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, if you're going to grow as a result of getting saved, and if God could look at your brain the moment you get saved, you've got a point of divine viewpoint. That's it. I mean, that's it as far as what's really clicked. You understand the gospel, and you might not even understand that well. But as you expose your mind to the Word of God, the Spirit of God takes that and keeps replacing the human viewpoint of your thinking with divine viewpoint. And that's why it's essential to not only choose to grow, but also put yourself in a position where you're taking in the Word so you can grow. And as this happens, there's going to be an ongoing repentance in your life. Now, repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It means to change your mind. Now, with growth comes an ongoing change of mind. As you take in the Word of God, the Spirit of God is going to say, you know, right there, that's out of line with my will. I want you to yield to me there and allow me to make the adjustment. And then he's going to say, and there, there, and there. In fact, you know what happens is after you get saved, probably like was true with me, you know, when I got saved, I knew five or six things that were sin. That was it. And so when I went to confession, I just told them the same five or six every time. I didn't know anymore. That was it. In fact, on one occasion, when I said I lied, he said, ask me how many times. As if I kept a calculator in the back pocket. So I lied again, and I told him 70. You know, they dish out penance based on amount, so I had to stay for a while. But as I began to learn the Word of God, the Spirit of God began to show me, you're thinking wrong there, you're thinking wrong there, you're thinking wrong. After a while, it's like, wow, I can't live this Christian life. And the Lord is saying, you've got it. You can. That's why by my grace, I'm going to live it through you in the power of the Spirit of God as you learn to respond by faith to me. I'm going to pull off in your Christian life just like I pulled off in salvation what you cannot do. And that's why sometimes new believers say, oh, the Christian life, this is easy. Thinking, they don't get it yet. Then as time goes on, they say, this is hard. And then as time goes on, they say, this is impossible. And 2 Corinthians 3:5 rings in my ear, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. You see, it's God who is the one who must provide the means through the Word and through the Spirit in light of our position in Christ by which we live the Christian life by faith every day of our life. And if we're going to grow, it's going to require an ongoing repentance. But it was impossible for them to grow. It was impossible to renew them to repentance while a present condition occurred. But could I point out one other word in verse 6 that's so important? If they shall fall away, to renew them. See that word again? It's the same Greek word as in chapter 5, verse 12. You need that one teach you again. You see, the two are connected here. It's impossible for you to take in the Word and grow and have that ongoing repentance in your life as a believer while your present condition persists. In other words, you cannot grow this way while you are going that way. Now, is this describing an absolute impossibility of renewing one to repentance indefinitely? If you think yes, you have problems. In fact, isn't it funny those who believe you can lose your salvation, and they use verse 6 to teach it, are repeatedly calling those who lose it to get saved again when it would be impossible to renew them to repentance? They understood it in an absolute way. Others say, well, these are describing a group of people who are hardened beyond repentance. By the way, when is that? Can't the Holy Spirit work and break things down? And though it's true we can get a hard heart, God has a way of using 2x4s to loosen it up. You see, verse 6 says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing, and this is important here. I'm going to be technical for a moment again. I have to be on a passage like this. The word seen is a present participle. Now, present participles go on at the same time as the main act, the action of the main verb, which means it is impossible to renew them to repentance while at the same time they are crucifying the Son of God afresh. At the same time. And by the way, and putting him is a present participle too. They're not only crucifying, but they're putting him to an open shame. In other words, it is impossible for these believers to take in the Word and to grow and respond while at the same time they're persisting in this sin in their life. Now, what is interesting is we must understand how were they crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And again, I like to underscore the importance of context. We saw Wednesday night, this book was written between 64 and 68 A.D. What was the significance of that? Do you remember? Jerusalem was still in existence. The temple was still in existence. They were crucifying the Son of God.
things about
going back to the animal sacrifices of the temple and offering the very thing that pictured Jesus Christ. For the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, yet gallons and gallons of blood flowed from that altar in the tabernacle and then in the temple. As a reminder that the penalty for sin is death, and without the shedding of blood there's no remission of sins, and that for a holy God to be satisfied regarding His requirements for sin required a substitutionary sacrifice, which all pictured Jesus Christ, whom they had embraced, but by virtue of the pressure of the system, by virtue of getting flack from family and friends and losing jobs, some were in danger and some may have already been going back to the temple and offering those animal sacrifices, and in doing so they were crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh and putting Jesus Christ to an open shame, because they had professed they had trusted Him and His work on the cross. Why in the world would you ever go back to a defunct priesthood and a defunct sacrifice? No wonder the whole book of Hebrews is being written to say Jesus Christ is better than any of that. Don't go back to that. That's the idea. Now, is this depicting the loss of salvation? Absolutely not. It is a warning to slothful believers of the danger of falling away from following the Lord by staying in spiritual retrogression, which could only lead to worse and worse things. And by the way, the particular sin here can't be committed today. You know why? There's no temple and no animal sacrifices. But the essence of the sin can be. In fact, this is what I would say to someone who, for example, gets saved out of a religious system like I did. Let's say Romanism. And I got saved outside of and in spite of the system through a personal witness of a friend. I would say to them, you know, now that you've seen the light and you're taking in the Word of God, for you to now go back to that system, which every day through the bloodless sacrifice of the Mass offer Jesus Christ afresh for the sin of the people, means that while you're going back to that system, you're never going to be able to grow in your Christian life. Because you're not going to hear the Word of God there, and you're moving in a direction diametrically opposed to the plan of God and spiritual growth in your life. Now, why would someone go back? I'll tell you why. In some cases, you're still under the authority of the home, and that's a difficult situation. That's where you have to pray. God has to work that out. That happened with me. I got saved when I was 18. I lived in my parents' home. They said, listen, as long as you're in our home, you're going to go to our church. So what did I do? And when I asked my pastor, what do you think I should do? He said, you should submit to your parents. If you're going there, go to their church. So on Sunday morning, I trotted off. And Sunday night, I ran over to the Bible church and took in the Word and prayed that the Lord would work it out. And He did. You know what He did? My parents came to me a few months later and said, Dennis, we appreciate that you've been submissive to us. You don't have to go anymore. Never did. I said, hallelujah, praise God, I'm out of here. So there comes those kind of difficult situations, but what happens more often is due to family pressure. You know, you stick your neck on the line. At first you get saved, you think everyone they're just ignorant of this. Once they hear it, they'll get saved. That's what I thought. So I went home and started telling them all. And they thought, so young to have lost your mind. 18, you've got a good life ahead of you. What are you doing screwing up your mind with that kind of stuff? And a lot of times, depending on how tight the home is, and when you get flack from your family or friends because of your testimony for Christ, it's easy to cave in, isn't it? Why would a person go back to Romanism? Or let's say somebody gets saved out of the charismatic movement. Why would they go back to signs and wonders and feeling-oriented Christianity when they have the reality in Christ? Well, maybe due to friends. Maybe due to feelings. Maybe due to a boyfriend. They think, oh, you know, I'll go there to get him. Mercy. God isn't going to honor that. Maybe due to people stroking their flesh, say, oh, you're so hot. You're so warm. We need people like you. And you're saying, oh, yeah. That's what I think, too. Yeah. I've got this feeling from God. He wants me there. And really, it's just stroking the flesh. I remember an individual came to me. He had gotten saved and was involved in an interdenominational Bible study up at UMD. He was the treasurer of the group, if I recall correctly. And he comes to me and he says, "Pastor Rox, you know, I got saved now and I can see this organization I'm part of. They're not true to the Word of God, but I'm the treasurer. If I leave, it might fall apart." I said, "They'll replace you in a week. Just trust the Lord and move out by faith." He comes to me a week later and says, "They replace me." Oh, how we inflate our own importance, don't we? You will not grow under false teaching. That is the point he's driving at here and in moving in that direction. And don't give me the undercover evangelism line. You know, I'm going to stay in the religious system as an undercover Christian to try to win people to Christ. First of all, they never do. Secondly, your faithfulness is to be the Lord first, not to evangelism. You're to be faithful to God and His Word first. And only as that's true can you be what the Lord would have you to be, to witnessing to the lost. And I'm all for witnessing. You know that. But let's do it on God's terms. And the end doesn't justify the means. And what about all the verses on separation from false teaching? Like Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. 2 Timothy 2, 15 through 21. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. Galatians 1, 8. And what do you do with those verses? Well, I just stick them underneath the table and say, "Well, God understands because I want to witness." No, He doesn't understand. He wrote those verses. So what alternatives are available to these believers, now that He has said this to them? Verse 7. And this is crucial. Say, "Well, are you sure you're cutting this right?" Verse 7 reinforces what I've explained tremendously. Verses 7 and 8. "For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it and brings forth herbs or fruit, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." Now there are two alternatives here. And by the way, this illustration of 7 and 8 has overtones of Isaiah 55. Do you remember that? God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. As the rain cometh down from heaven, God's word will not return void. What's he using here? An illustration about the earth. He says, guess what? The rain comes down on the earth. And this particular section of the earth sucks it in, takes it in, and it results in fruit. And they receive blessing from God. On the other hand, this part brings up thorns, briars, and is nigh unto cursing. In fact, verse 8 says, "But that which beareth thorns and briars is what? Rejected," in the King James. You know what Greek word that is? It's the word we saw earlier in our study. It's the dakabos. 1 Corinthians 9:27. "I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway," the King James says. Disqualified. Disapproved. Adakamas means no approval. No approval. This is not approved by God, whose end is to be burned. But the question is it the earth that is burned so that you lose your salvation, or is it the thorns and briars that are burned? In the Greek, there is no question about it. The word translated "whose" must refer to thorns and briars, not to the earth. This is going to be burned, which means you're unfruitful for the Lord in life, and your works get burned at the judgment seat of Christ after. Now, is that consistent with what we've studied in other passages? Very consistent. The earth believer is not burned, but what is produced, namely the thorns and briars, is rejected and burned. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. unfruitful now, good or human good burned later. But, you know, as we think of these two, what's the best option? Well, of course, the best option's right here. No wonder he says in verse 9, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." We're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, which means they had already been saved. In addition to salvation, there are things that should accompany. Like what? Fruitfulness. Spiritual growth. A Christ-honoring life. A vibrant witness. You know, I was talking to a new person recently who said, "Well, I know some people who occasionally come here to church who tell me, hey, I'm saved, I can never lose it, let's go down to the bars and have fun." You know, if that's how you think, you've missed the whole point. Because though it's true, you cannot lose your salvation. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. You have a new life in Christ. You know, before I was saved, that's what I did. I mean, I didn't have anything to live for but myself. So every Friday night, what did I do? I went down. Why didn't even do it? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. All those nights. Saturday, I was going for the party. Man, let's go for it. Go for it. Hey, man, this is fun. You know, and as a teenager, you didn't have a whole lot of money, so you drink Boone's Farm and stuff like that that's rot to the core. And you know, when I got saved and I started to enjoy the Lord and I, as it were, tasted the wine of God's fellowship, that Boone's Farm tasted worse than ever. It in no way could compare with the joy and the peace and the love and the fruit of the Spirit that I saw going on in my life. To go back to that stuff would be an absolute step down and would never satisfy now that I've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak, verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence," which is the opposite, dear friends, of sluggishness, "to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." That's what God wants. That's the better route to go. That's what should accompany salvation. In fact, let me give you three principles here in light of what we've seen. Number one, genuine believers are exhorted to respond to God's Word and grow towards spiritual maturity. If you're saved, that's what God wants. How's it going? You growing in the Lord? Can you say that I'm more mature spiritually this year than I was last year? Has my faith grown? Has my hope grown? Has my love grown? Has my knowledge of God's Word grown? Has He had a more of a transforming effect? Or am I nothros and going downhill? The second thing that surfaces in this passage, the genuine believers can fall away from following the Lord. If they choose to. With terrible results in their life. Those results may not be real evident at first, but they're thorns and briars. They're unfruitful. When's the last time you went out picking briars? Oh, look at honey, I've got a real nice... Here, this is for you, honey. A vase of briars. Terrible results. Third thing. Third principle. Genuine spiritual growth and fruitfulness will never occur while one persists in direct disobedience to God. And subjects themselves to false teaching. Genuine spiritual growth and fruitfulness will never occur while one persists in direct disobedience to God and subjects themselves to false teaching. You've got to choose to respond to the Lord. And you have to take in the Word of God or you will not grow. By the way, how does comparing Scripture with Scripture help us in understanding this passage? Was it helpful in looking at the different words, how they're used? If you were to read Hebrews 10, remember what it says? For by one offering He hath sanctified us. Sanctified, perfect tense. For by one offer we have perfected forever them that are sanctified. And remember in Hebrews 13, the writer says, Jesus, our Lord, said, He will never leave us nor forsake us. By the way, if the Lord will never leave you, how could you ever lose your salvation? He'd have to go to hell with you. And Jesus Christ is not going to hell. By the way, as I think of even falling, remember what Psalm 37, 23 and 24 says? The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. If he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Isn't that good? If he falls, are you going to lose your salvation here? No way. Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne. Unto him be glory. Jude 24 and 25. What we can conclude about this passage, dear friends, in reference to the question, can a believer fall away from salvation? Definitely not, based on Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. Though they can fall away from walking with the Lord, following the Lord, resulting in a lack of fruit now and burned works at the judgment seat of Christ. But you know, as we looked at this passage, let me just end by saying, this is for believers. And if you're a believer, this applies to you. Are you dull of hearing? Are you responding to the Word of God? Are you growing in your Christian life? Or have you been retrogressing? Are you fruitful? Or is your life filled with thistles? They might be nice looking thistles, but they're thistles. They're not fruit. They don't bring honor to the... You may be busy, 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 busy. And your priorities are all out of whack. And God, at the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand before Him, you're going to have this great bouquet of thistles. And He's going to go, and it's over. Your works will get burnt out. Or maybe you've had a difficult time in your Christian life and you've been thinking about hanging it up and caving in. The encouragement here: be diligent. Trust the Lord to fulfill His promises. It will be worth it now as well as in the future. So, be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. May You have challenged our thinking. May you have convicted us. May you have encouraged us with your grace as you are able to pull this off in our life. And though we have all failed you at times, thank you that we confess our sins. You are faithful and you are just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And thank you, Father, that every one of those sins was paid for total by our Lord Jesus Christ. And that no one and nothing can separate us from your love. Thank you that we're saved forever by your grace. May we have grateful hearts because of that. And may we go on to maturity. May we not be spiritual sluggards, but may we be diligent, taking in the Word of God, and growing, allowing you to transform us and to make us more and more like your Son. Father, I just pray for anyone here who doesn't know for sure they're saved, that they would see that before growth must be birth, that they need to be born again, and that that can be true today. They would simply trust Jesus Christ and Him alone who died for their sins and rose again to provide for them a salvation they could never earn or work for or do anything to obtain. And so I pray to that end now in Jesus' name. Amen.
With the boys anymore than you used to. No, instead you just do your own thing. You're kind of, you don't run off with your wife or with someone else's wife, excuse me. At least not right away. No, instead you just play the part, keep coming out. Just keep floating, keep staying indifferent, keep doing your own thing. In your self-righteousness. And at one time you may have been aghast at overt sin. And pretty soon, you get tired of being a phony. You get tired of being a hypocrite. Get tired of putting on a show. You finally show your real heart and you let her rip. And you know, there's no value in either. There's no value in letting her rip or playing a phony, because both means the sin nature's in control. And you know, I know believers who played the game instead of looking to Jesus Christ, and then when the roof caved in, it took that before they were willing to say, Lord, I've been putting myself first. But you know something? When that comes to pass, the circumstances don't necessarily change right away. In fact, you may be a husband here today. Well, you've been doing your own thing. And because your wife's still there and she's still making meals for you, you think your marriage is wonderful. Well, she's in tremendous pain. She wants a relationship. She would like you to lead. She would like you to spend time with the children spiritually. She would like you to honor her by not allowing the kids to do this or that, put her down or whatever. And underneath she chafes. And she's hurt. Now that is no excuse for that woman not to look to Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. Do you know something? From my observation of women, if they don't find attention from their husbands, they'll look for attention somewhere else. Wouldn't you? If you don't listen to them, you know, if someone does listen to them, they'll talk. Sometimes your husband say, my wife never talks with me. Though it's usually the opposite of that. The wife is usually, my husband never talks to me. And communication, without question, is a problem in a marriage. But why the breakdown in communication? Let's take it a step further. Why? Indifference? Pride? Unwillingness? In fact, you know, some of you husbands think you can just naturally love your wives out of your flesh. And you never do it. Never. And she doesn't even like it. And so then she runs off one day with some other guy. And you have the gall and the guts to blame her. And get bitter. Now, I'm not saying she's right. I'm saying she's wrong. But oftentimes, as I watch the situation, I see that come in 6 months, the year before it happens. While that husband just is ho-humming it, you know, shuffling through. And now, since everything hits the fan, now the husband begins to look to the Lord, and that's wonderful. Just sad that it took that much to get him to that point to look to the Lord. And only by the grace of God will that relationship be restored. But are you laying the seeds in your marriage for that right now? You know, over this past year, I bet I've heard of a half a dozen Christian couples that have had that happen to them. And that's tragic, people. Tragic. And it could be that you're not quite there yet, but you're working on it. By your indifference and your failure to look to Jesus Christ yourself. In fact, I had one fellow tell me, he said, you know, I am afraid not to look to the Lord. And I said, that's good. Finally! Before you were afraid to look to Him because you thought He was some type of cosmic killjoy. You thought, if I really serve the Lord, if I look to Him, if I pull out the stops for Christ, if I yield to Him, you know, He might break both legs and make me play the flute. And that isn't the way the Lord operates. And if you allow your sin nature to go unchecked as you fail to conscientiously look to Jesus Christ and spend time daily with Him and His Word, as this allows that love relationship to flow between God and you as He speaks to you through His Word and you speak back to Him in prayer, the Christian life is designed to be a personal love relationship. In your carnality, you are laying the seeds for the destruction of your marriage. Now again, do not misunderstand me. That can go both ways. That can be a husband, a wife towards her husband as well. But you know, I guess I just say these words by way of rebuke. To reflect to you fellas, and myself as well, the fact that we readily lose sight of what God places a value on. And we oftentimes forfeit the best things. Because we bought a lie that pleasure's in a gun shooting some quacky birds on a road. And you know what amazed me? How some husbands, man, they just are enamored with duck hunting. Or partridge hunting. Or deer hunting. I mean, they eat and drink bucks. And they think about it and they prepare for it and they get their stuff together, shine their gun up. you know, get that stinky stuff and put it on their shoes. And they go through all of that stuff and they're just mentally geared up to go out and shoot a lousy buck or a bird. And yet, you can't get that same guy, Harley, to be enamored with Jesus Christ like that. And allow the Lord to thrill his soul like that. So that he can say, yeah, I'm going to go out and shoot a bird, but I can live or take it. I can live with it or live without it. Because what's making me tick is Jesus Christ. In fact, you know, this Saturday I am going to forfeit the bird hunting because I believe the Lord has something better for me to do. Now, I know your wife will do a double take. You'll have to call a coronary to revive her. If he watches, or she watches you make an adjustment as unto Jesus Christ. But would you, for the Lord, be willing to put Him first? And you would be amazed at the adjustments the Spirit of God would make in your life. In the meantime, as you allow that spiritual termite to control, it's eaten away and you don't even know it. In fact, when you're carnal, a lot of times you are so oblivious to the battle that is going on. It's only by the grace of God that things still happen. But you know, thinking of that, and thinking of this judgment seat of Christ, let's just look at it dispensationally for a minute. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. The Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost to begin the church age, or the age of grace. This is where we live, in this age. How close to the end, we do not know, but it could be very close. The rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, is what commences the church age. And therefore, when we are caught up to be with Him, we will then, in heaven, experience the judgment seat of Christ, as every believer will give an account of himself to the Lord, what things were done in his body, whether it be divine good or human good, wrought by the Spirit or wrought by the flesh, done for the Lord or done for self. And rewards will then be dished out accordingly. That is where the judgment seat of Christ occurs, dispensationally. Now, that is the judgment that James is referring to. In fact, in turning back to James chapter 3, see the words, we shall receive, verse 1, knowing that we shall receive, future tense, in reference to some time in the future, which will be at the judgment seat of Christ. We shall receive the greater condemnation. Now the issue will not be hell. There will be an accountability to the Lord. The stricter judgment of James 3:1 refers to the teacher's accountability to God, to faithfully discharge the responsibility of his teaching position through the power of the Holy Spirit, which will be evaluated and determined at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's reason number one for stop becoming many teachers. Because with greater privilege and responsibility comes greater accountability. Now the second reason is found in verse 2. For in many things we offend all. We, in reference to teachers, James includes himself. The word offend means to stumble or to fall. Artin Gingrich, which is a Greek, which were a couple Greek scholars, translates this to commit sin. Now, in our King James translation, it sounds funny. In fact, it sounds inaccurate. For it should be literally rendered, for we all stumble in many things or in many areas. We, as teachers, stumble. Now, I like that. Not that I like to stumble, but it's enjoyable for me to know that James, like myself, being a teacher, are not teachers on the basis of who and what we are, but on the basis of the grace of God. For we still stumble. That's why if you see me stumble, don't go, I never thought he could do that. We all stumble. We all sin. Though we can have victory through the Holy Spirit. And when a teacher recognizes his fallibility, and he recognizes that there are times when he says things that need clarification or such, or may raise questions, he won't take a pious, infallible mental attitude so as to say, if you've got questions, you're carnal. Or to take the position, I just taught it from the Bible, I'm not going to clarify it. Because we recognize that I'm capable of saying something incorrectly. Sometimes I listen to a tape and I say, did I say it that way? That's not what I meant. I sure hope they didn't misunderstand me. In fact, I'm going to clarify it next time in case that is the case. We all stumble in many areas. However, it goes on to say, if any man... Now that includes you too. So you thought you'd get out of it, James didn't let you. If any man offend, same word, stumble, not in word. If anyone, applies to all believers, offend not in word, stumbles not in speaking, the same is a perfect man. Now the word perfect, when you find it in your King James translation, never means perfect. In the sense of flawless, it means mature. If any man stumbles not in speaking, the same is a mature man. You see, one of the marks of spiritual maturity is the ability to control the tongue. And when the tongue is consistently controlled, it's because spiritual maturity is present. In fact, you know, for some people, if they would quit gossiping or lying, they would suffocate. Because they consistently do it. In fact, Socrates once said to an individual, speak, friend, that I may see thee. And that's exactly what James is driving at too. For you see, the window of your soul is not your eyes, it's your tongue. That's how you can see what you're thinking. Look at your tongue. In fact, you know, we go into doctors and they say, open your mouth. And they look at your tongue. Because they can tell, in some degree, your health by your tongue. And James is saying the same thing. He says, we can tell your spiritual maturity by the control of your tongue. And then he ends verse 3 or 2 by saying that that person who offends not in word is able also to bridle the whole body. In other words, when the tongue is consistently controlled, other areas will be controlled as well. You see, it'd be like watching Mary Lou Retton. Remember her, that gymnast? The little petite thing that jumps around on that beam? You know, you figure if she can do one of those jump arounds, she can surely do a somersault, huh? I mean, if you can do the tougher, you can surely take care of the easier. And since the tongue is the toughest member of your body to be controlled, if you are capable of controlling that, which is only true through the Spirit of God, reflects that the whole body can be controlled as well. And so James' second point here, and second reason why not to have many teachers, is because the tongue is the teacher's tool, and it is very difficult to control. Now, don't misunderstand James. He's not condemning teaching. He's warning against its abuse and misuse due to its responsibility and accountability to God. And secondly, James is not encouraging silence Because you can be silent and still think wrong. And just inside smolder. But what he's promoting is control. The control of the tongue. Like a bridle on a horse. Like a rudder on a ship. So we'll see you next time. Let's pray. The message today has been directed towards believers. The passage we've been studying is for believers. Perhaps you're here today and you're not a believer. You're here today and you're not saved. You're here today, you don't know for sure you have eternal life. You're here today, you've never made a conscious decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ and what He's done for you. If that is your case, the words I'm going to speak are not designed to shame you by any means, but to encourage you concerning God's plan of salvation. For when Jesus Christ died, He died for you and for your sins. He paid for them all, which means you need not try to pay for them through your own works. Instead, you simply need to trust this Christ who died for you and arose again to provide for you eternal life. You need to trust Him to be your Savior. You simply believe that when He died, He did that for you, and that He will give you the gift of eternal life as God's Word promises, the instant you rely on Him alone. And if you've never made that decision, personally believe in Jesus Christ as your very own Savior, accepting His work as your means of salvation, I would encourage you, where you're seated, to make that decision. And today, be saved. Today, receive that gift of eternal life that God at infinite price provided through the death of His Son. The Bible says today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And if you have made that decision, and Jesus Christ is your foundation, what kind of house is being built in your life? Hay, wood, stubble? Sure, we all have some of that. Or gold, silver, precious stone. Remember, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. The Lord has to do it. But have you been allowing Him to do that? Through a yielded attitude? A willingness to agree with Him when you've sinned and just admit your sin and then allow your mind again to be occupied with the things of Him so that you could walk by faith? How about it, husband? You've been floating, shuffling, indifferent, going through the motions? Or have you been making volitional decisions to put Jesus Christ first, relying on His power to live the Christian life? Our Father, I pray that we might, each of us, be willing today to take evaluation and allow the Spirit of God to show us where we're really at. And to encourage our hearts, how gracious You are, even though we've been flopping around. You forgive us when we admit our sin. And yet we know the Christian life is not merely 1 John 1:9. The Christian life is a fellowship with You. May we allow Your Word to penetrate our thinking. Draw our minds to Jesus Christ. That we might walk in dependence upon Him. And enjoy the fellowship You've intended for us. As a result of that Spirit's control, that our tongues would be tamed to be a source of blessing towards others and not a source of cursing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.